We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Study, we're going to look at three chapters, and I'm going to read them with a fair degree of speed. The speed with which I read them is no indication of my concern for their lack of importance, but I trust that you have it in front of you and your eyes can read faster than I can read out loud, and so I'll be going at some pace as we look at Noah and the Ark and the Flood. Christians are often accused, and since Feuerbach has been popular to do it, accused of projection, that we make God in our own image. I'm going to contend to you just very briefly, but I'll gladly have the argument with anybody outside who wants to take me up on it, that in fact it's non-Christians who make God in their image, not Christians. Because it is non-Christians who make themselves out to be God, not Christians. That is, it's the non-Christian who will say things like, I like to think of God as, or I don't think God ever would, or my God wouldn't. All of those introductory statements that you hear people making in tutorial classes, in conversations, everywhere in your family, they are the people who are making God up in their own image. I have a sense of what God would or wouldn't, should or shouldn't, could or couldn't do, and that sense is me written just a bit larger. You see it clearly when you deal with the subject of the wrath of God. Whenever you say God is love, non-Christians say, yeah, well, that's a good idea. When you say God is a consuming fire, well, that's not such a good idea, is it? But the Bible says both. And indeed, to understand what the love of God is, you must understand the wrath of God, because it is in the wrath of God against sin that we see the love of God. People do not understand because they do not listen to what the scriptures say. They make up what they want, and what they want is themselves with the blemishes removed. But we've got to listen to understand God in his love and his wrath. And chapter 6 and to 9 of Genesis demonstrates it all. Genesis 6 starts with the world in deterioration after the garden. And so in verse 5 we read that incredibly strong statement. The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth has become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. They only think evil, and they only think it all the time, and it's every thought they have. It's fairly condemnatory, but later in the Bible you'll find the same kind of statement in the prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, who can understand it? Do not be deceived about how deceptive your heart is. Each one of us is very prone to believing lies. We have a great capacity for distorting the truth and for building our life upon it. We have an inordinate love of that which is not true. And we should never be surprised at the ways in which we come to believe that which is false and teach that which is false and speak that which is false. And that is the heart that God sees after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the first of the genealogical list there, the family of Seth. But the horror of Genesis 6, 1-8 is heightened by something else that has gone wrong, which is a little hard to understand. That is, the sons of God have married the daughters of men. Now, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? It's hard to be sure, and the sons of God could be the godly line, that is, the descendants of Seth, that are listed for you there in chapter 5, especially from the date of Enosh onwards, because in chapter 4, verse 26, you're told that from the days of Enosh, they called upon the name of the Lord. And so it could be that family started to marry Cain's family. Cain's family back there in chapter 4 and has a whole string of... So as the two communities grow, the family of Seth and the family of Cain, intermarriage could be taking place. But what comes out of the intermarriage seems to be Nephilim. Nephilim are heroes of old, men of renown, but they're also giants. That's what the word actually means, as best we can work it out. It's used elsewhere in Numbers 13, for example. Another alternative, which I think is more likely, though a little strange, is that the sons of God are actually the angels. That we're talking about angelic spirits that is being spoken of here. The phrase sons of God is used very, very rarely in the Bible. In the Old Testament, three references there, come in the book of Job, and they're translated in those occasions as angels. One day the angels, that is the Hebrew says, one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them, and later in Job, and on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to be with them and present himself before them. The word angel is not there in the Hebrew text. The sons of God are there. But clearly in the context of Job 1 and 2, the picture you have is the picture of the heavenly court when all the spirit world is gathered together, including Satan, around the throne of God to consult on the issue of Job and what's happening on the world amongst humans. And that is also the way in which the passage is interpreted and understood in the New Testament, possibly. Because the list of references I'm about to give you, every one of them is as controversial and difficult as Genesis 6. So explaining difficult verses by difficult verses doesn't altogether help you. 1 Peter 3:19 talks about the spirits locked up in prison who rebelled against God at the time, and talks of them as being spirits, not as being humans. 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 also talks of angelic rebellion against God at the time of Noah. And 1 Corinthians 11:10 says that women who prophesy or pray should have their authority on their heads because of the angels. I don't know what that means in 1 Corinthians 11, but if there's something to do with angelic lust after women, well, just for inclusion, I'll leave those so you can write them down and think them up later and work out whether they help. So I think, especially given Job, and also with the likelihood of how the New Testament takes it, and by virtue of the fact that the Nephilim are produced, and by virtue of the fact that this is something which is horrid beyond all horrid, that we've actually got here the whole of creation is now being disordered. That it's not just the humans are intermarrying, which doesn't seem to me to be forbidden or to be a particular problem, but we now have the angelic world interbreeding with the created human world and creating things that are like God, giants that strove around the world ruling things. And so God's reaction is clear, and that's the point of the passage. God is repulsed by sinfulness. He's not titillated by it like Hollywood is and run a few movies to show himself late at night in a hotel room, nor does he sentimentally tolerate it and say, oh well, you know, angels will be angels. He is repulsed by sinfulness. But his repulsion, his revulsion is not capricious, it's moral. See, he's unlike the gods of the Greeks or unlike the gods of the Babylonians, who are angry because they got out of the bed the wrong side, because they had a spat with their wife and so they're now angry with humans. No, God is moral. They have done the wrong thing. And verse 6, he is grieved. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. See, the wrath of God comes out of his love for his creation, comes out of his concern for his creation, comes out of his... What is the opposite of love? It's not anger. Anger is an expression of love. The opposite of love is indifference. See, when I am concerned for my children, then I will be angry. Angry when they're hurt. Angry when they hurt themselves. When I'm unconcerned for my children, I'm totally indifferent. I don't give a fig where the kids are. That is the opposite of love. Indifference. Real love produces wrath. When there is danger, when there is destruction, when there is immorality. And here is the grief. And so verse 7, he decides to wipe from the face of the earth all humans. But he finds in Noah one who has found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And so that introduces for us the flood narrative. Now I'm going to rehearse it very briefly, I'm going to read it very quickly, partly because I assume that most of you know it and the details, are what we need to pick up on, because most of us know the story from storybooks rather than from the Bible. It's rare that people have actually bothered to actually look at the text in detail. The animals go in. How many do they go in? Two by two? Is that how they go in? Well, it's not actually what the text says. You just need to look and see. They actually go in seven by seven. At least some of them do. Why? And why not? Well, let me read. Here we go. The first section of the narrative in chapter 6, verses 11 through to chapter 7, verse 5, talks about God warning what's going to happen. I'll pick it at verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to it within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make a lower, middle and upper decks. I'm going to bring the flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep them various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Notice in verse 18 that God is a covenant-keeping God. He makes a contract and keeps his word. Making of contracts and keeping words makes faithfulness the character of morality in our world. God is not fickle, and he doesn't want us to be fickle. And he can be held to his word because he gives it in solemn contract. Notice he takes in the animals, seven by seven in the clean animals and by twos the unclean animals. That is because the clean animals will be needed both for food and for sacrifice. And so if you only took in two, then you'd have nothing to eat and you would have nothing to sacrifice. There's no point taking in more than two of the unclean ones, because you're not going to sacrifice them, or are you going to be eating them because they're unclean. The ark, you'll notice in verse 15, is of quite enormous dimensions. The average children's picture book ark, or the little one that you made from cardboard and floated in your bath, really doesn't do justice to the proportions of the building that is being spoken of. It's kind of about twice the size of New College, is the size of the ark you're dealing with. It is a very, very big building that he is to undertake. And notice that it's not done in haste. It's done slowly, because God is always slow to anger. Quick anger is temperamentalism. Slow anger is just anger. You ponder it. When you've got angry, it's generally you've got angry in a flash, in a moment. And you've got angry in the flash and the moment because somebody's trod on your toes, somebody's cut in front of you along Parramatta Road, somebody's, because the computer program's crashed again. I mean, there's something, some frustration to your own personal self that has led you to spark off in this anger, because frustration has led you to anger. That's not the anger of God. The anger of God is the slow and measured anger that looks and sees that this is wrong, and it is being defiled and being destroyed, and therefore it needs to be cleaned up. And so he can take time for Noah to build the ark and to get ready. Time even for grace. The second section I'd read, 7:6 to 24, is the duration of the flood. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean birds and all the creatures that move on the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the flood waters came to the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the seventh day of the second month, On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wives and their wives of the three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kind, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that had breath of the life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose gently on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved to the earth perished. Birds, livestock and animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all the mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. There's no rush, you see. 7 more days in verse 10. No rush. 7 days of grace. Throughout it, there are typical characteristic numbers of Judaism. 7, 40. 40 is of a generation. 7 of perfection and completion. God waits the full time before he sends the flood. And then verse 11, creation reverses itself. Because back in Genesis 1, everything is without void, and now the waters burst forth and destroy and put into chaos the earth that God had so carefully teased out into orderliness. But he shuts them in, he protects them in verse 16. Verses 19 to 24 are the section that would give rise to the view that the flood covered the whole universe. But the language is inconclusive. The extent of the flood cannot be measured by those words. The word earth is exactly the same Hebrew word for the word land. We use it that way, don't we? You know, when you pick up a handful of earth, it's actually the dirt. It can mean the dirt. It can mean the land that is there. And it can mean the whole world. In this context, we keep on hearing the word earth to mean the whole world. But even if it did mean the whole world, it would not, for the original writers or to the original readers, include Australia, seeing Australia was unthought of and unknown. The flood may have included Australia. It may not have included Australia. You cannot know from this passage. To make the claim that because of Genesis 7, the floodwaters covered Australia, is to make a claim that goes beyond Genesis 7. If you've got other evidence to show me that the flood covered Australia, well and good, I'll believe the flood covered Australia. But from Genesis 7, you can't conclude that. You can only conclude that the land that they knew as the land, and how big a world they thought the world was or wasn't, we don't know, but what they knew of the land was completely covered. And so all the humans, and at this stage of the creation, there are not many humans, we're talking about the early days when there weren't any humans, that they all perished. No humans were known to exist beyond this. That kangaroos were not on the ark because they were in Australia at the time, you see, is an irrelevance to the story. The story is not saying that every creature and every species of every creature went on the ark. It's just saying all that Noah knew in his world went into the ark. So the extent is inconclusive. Don't make the Bible make bigger claims than the Bible is making, because then you get yourself into terrible trouble defending them. Defend what the Bible does say, but don't make it say more. Now, I'm not, don't mishear me now, I'm not saying that the flood didn't cover Australia. So, I don't know. The passage is not telling you the extent of it, other than within their world frame, everything, all humans were destroyed, and everything that they could see in any direction they had have travelled was destroyed by the great flood. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 14 tells us of the recession of the flood. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window, and he made in the ark, and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the face surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth, so it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand, took in the dove, and brought it into himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days, and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it didn't return to him. By the first day of the first month of the Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the coverings from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. While at one level you have these sevens and forties, at another level you have specific datings, which you must take into account that the author is trying to give you the distinct impression that this actually happened to this man and his family. When he puts down, he got into the ark on this day of this month, and he came out of the ark on this day and this month, he is trying to communicate to you how many days it did in fact rain, and that it's not just the rounded numbers of the 40 or the 7, which are fairly typical Jewish symbolic numbers. But this now is a recession of the flood. God remembers, not that he forgot, but that God calls to mind his covenant, and he uses nature, namely the wind, to bring about his purposes of sending down the water. The raven, of course, will eat dead meat and continue to fly. It is the dove that really requires the resting place for itself, and the olive shoot becomes a symbol of the new life and a symbol of new creation. Unfortunately, it's been taken over by humanity to be a symbol of peace. In one sense, it's peace. God is now at peace with the world, but in another sense, it's really a symbol of the world starting again, a new creation, a new life that is started. So after the flood, chapter 8 verses 15 through to chapter 9 verse 29, we have the new creation. Noah is like Adam. He and his family alone in the world. And pick it up in chapter 8 verse 15. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animal, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The world recommenced, washed clean, you would think. The whole creation now is given the opportunity of reproduction in verse 17. And Noah offers up a sacrifice to God that is the godly response, unlike Adam. And so maybe chapter 5 verse 29 is being fulfilled. Remember chapter 5 verse 29? We looked at it a few weeks back. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Noah is the one who is going to fulfil the promise. And maybe now it has happened. Because God now makes a covenant with him. A covenant promises. No more cursing the ground, even though man is sinful, verse 21. Now there'll be the orderly seasons of the world, verse 22, that are going to continue. And so the contract is spelled out, chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock and all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, the covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures, so of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all the life of the earth. Now, here's the contract. There's about three elements to it. Man is now responsible to populate and to use the earth and to use the creatures of the world to own, but not to actually own the life of the animals. May kill them, but he's not to own their blood. The drinking of blood is but the symbol of taking and owning the life of the animals. That is not what he's to do. And indeed, man is not to kill man. Humans have been created in the image of God, and therefore whoever kills a human is answerable to God for that death. This is the great charter called the right to life. It's not an absolute and total charter. There may be times when it is right to take life. But the onus of accountability and proof always lies on the person who is going to do it. Because one day you will give account to God for each and every life that you ever take. You may do it, but you must make sure that you're going to be able to face God with the reason why it was right for you to do it. Because he most certainly will ask you of that. The Right to Life campaign, which is concentrated on euthanasia and on abortion, is right to concentrate on those issues. Because God is going to take us to account for every life that we take. It may be right to take life in war, in execution of criminals that God himself enjoins upon us. In this very passage he enjoins it upon us. It might be right to take life. But you are going to have to give account to God for doing it. And that's a very serious and profound and important understanding. You see, as people in our society have moved away from Christianity, they're moving away from this understanding. Adolf Hitler didn't have this understanding. Mao Zedong didn't have this understanding. Pol Pot didn't have this understanding. Lenin, Stalin didn't have this understanding. They, of course, are atheists. Atheists do not have this understanding. There is nothing in atheism that would philosophically give anybody a right to life. That is why atheists are, in fact, dangerous. The classic atheist of Australia is Peter Singer. He not only believes in abortion, but in infanticide. He is a professor of ethics. Understand where it leads. It is because we are in the image of God that we have a right to life. Dispense with God and you will dispense with seeing humans in his image. Dispense with humans being in his image, and then why shouldn't I use somebody else's life for me, for my satisfaction, for my health, for my purposes? Why shouldn't I dispense with an inconvenient human being? There ultimately isn't a reason. And the civilizations so-called of this world that have been unaffected by Judaism, by Genesis in other words, have had a very great disregard for the life of other people. The current Chinese practice of this last 30 years through the one-child program, which has seen the abortion and the execution of girls over a large section of the community shows that it's not just Mao Zedong. It's not just one man evil out there who has done all the bad things. It is people do not respect life and the human's right to it. And our society here in Australia is under real threat in this area right now. The hard case issues are euthanasia and abortion. But they are the hard case issues used to argue for the wholesale removal of this down the track. Nearly all the hard case issues in the abortion debates of 20 years ago have been used again in the euthanasia debate now. The reason for the society shift on the abortion debate 20 years ago was, what do you do with someone who is pregnant having been pack raped? You think of that dreadful extreme circumstance. The end consequence of it is that men like Bob Hawke get their girlfriend pregnant and take her off to have an abortion because he wants to win a Rhodes Scholarship and he can't do that if he's married. It's a long way between the hard case and the common reality. But the hard case is used to undermine the basic principle that God is going to require of each of us death for death. So be very careful in this issue. Now, that's where it comes from, and seeing we don't come across the passage very often, but yet it is in the structure of the Bible a fundamental passage, because it's the covenant with all of mankind that God is going to speak. I've taken a moment out to do it. Let me press on to the promise of this covenant, because the second element is that there won't be a flood again. That is not how God will destroy the world. And the third element is that God has given mind and found out what his younger son had done. He said to him, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years altogether. He lived 950 years and then he died. See, chapter 8, verse 21 is a great surprise to us, because now we find that the evil inclinations of the hearts have continued in the new world order. And chapter 9, verse 21, you actually see it come to effect, because Noah gets drunk and his sons make fun of him, or his son makes fun of him. And so it becomes the division and destruction of the family. Ham, the father of Canaan, is cursed, Shem is blessed, and Japheth comes in on Shem's blessing. And so that's the end of Noah. Well, what do you make of it all? The right-hand side of the outline is much quicker and simpler, and the evidence information is there, obviously. You see, the whole story starts back in chapter 3, verse 15. Because from that time we have been looking for the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. That's the storyline of Genesis 1 to 11. Cain fails because he kills his brother Abel. Abel can't be it because he's been killed. So we then look for the family in chapter 4 of Seth. But all Seth does is have children and have children who have children who have children, until you come to Noah, and in chapter 5 verse 29 you're told this is the one. Throughout this time, the wickedness of the world increases, so that Noah is described as walking with God. He is different from all the rest. He is walking with God, and the passages there, 6, verses 8 to 10, verse 22, 7, etc., are on your outline. But he is the man of faith. It's not a matter of mysticism. It's a matter of obedience. He does what God says. God cared for him, and he obeyed God. And when he comes out of the ark, first thing he does is sacrifice to God. So God saves the world through this man, and this man becomes the saviour of humanity. But he's a passive saviour. He doesn't do anything particularly. He just does what he's told, which is good enough. The hope of chapter 5, verse 29 seems to be fulfilled when he comes out of the ark. And God enters into a covenant relationship with him, a contract with this man for the future. The unconditional promise of God is given, that the future of the world is assured, regular and stable, and not to be destroyed by flood again. But do you see, therefore, the surprise of chapter 8, verse 21? For everything that's been said so far would give you the impression that chapters 1 to 3 is going to be solved by Noah.
and that the Bible is going to come to an end at the end of chapter 9. Now, most of us know there's a few more pages there. But if you were just reading the story from fresh, you would think, here it comes. Here's, we've had Adam, we've had Eve, Cain wasn't it, Abel wasn't it, Seth's family, Noah's the one. Now he's doing the deed. God's destroyed the wickedness off the face of the earth, and Noah is now the new Adam who's going to walk into paradise and cause no problems. But Noah, chapter 9, verse 21, gets drunk. The thing he does all wrong. And that's because the evil intent of the heart has not been removed by the flood. Verse 8:21, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Sin has been still continued in the lives of people. It's not the salvation that is necessary. And so we're still looking for the son of Eve who will crush the serpent. Noah, therefore, is a step in the development of God's plan for mankind. And as a step, he is an example for us of justice and mercy and of salvation and of wrath. For throughout the Bible, the Noah flood story is used an example of these themes. You'll see the outline has got the passages for you to be looking at for yourselves. That is, the flood reminds us of God's judgment. People will ignore the warnings. Busily caught up in their own affairs, eating and drinking and feasting and working and getting married, and then one day the Son of Man will come in swift destruction, just like one day the flood came. Because people continue to ignore the warnings that we are giving today, just like they ignored Noah's warnings. The Lord showed us in the flood that he knows how to rescue righteous people. He knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He demonstrates that in the flood. And just as his word destroyed the world by water, so he has promised again in 2 Peter 3 to destroy the world, this time not by water, but by fire. It was unbelievable in Noah's day. When Noah said it, people laughed. When I say it, people laugh. That is what the ungodly always do with the warnings of God. Second theme is that of salvation. Noah was always an example to us of salvation, of rescue, of mercy. For just as he showed he could judge the world, God also showed he could save his people in the midst of the world. That is, the very waters that drowned people were also the waters that saved people. The waters that drowned one held the boat up for the other. God protected him and rescued him, and so the image of salvation is used like baptism. You're saved through the waters of baptism, symbolically, of course, it said, it's in 1 Peter 3. Not by the removal of dirt from the body, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience, or the pledge from God of a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. The very act of the judgment of the world is the act of the salvation of the world, which should remind you of the cross. For when Jesus died, he died as the judgment of God upon sinful mankind. And by that act of judgment on sin, we who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus are saved and rescued. The same act of judgment is the act of salvation. And thirdly, furthermore, Noah is a symbol of the faithful, righteous sinner. In Hebrews 11, he's a hero of faith, catalogued in the hall of fame of the faithful. He was a man of faith. He was warned by God, and he took the appropriate action. And so by faith, he condemned the world. By faith, he was an heir of righteousness. And so he is called a preacher of righteousness. Because although you never hear him preaching, you never hear any words that he says particularly, he is listed in chapter, he is one of the family of chapter 4 verse 26, who call on the name of the Lord. And he stood against the wicked world, proclaiming judgment and justice and salvation, and he was ignored by the world as the world always tends to ignore its prophets. Yet this man, warts and all, preacher and prophet that he was a sinner like you and I, and therefore was not ultimately our Saviour. But within the Old Testament, this man is one through whom the future is charted. By him, God promises stability to the world and to the world order. A stability that you and I take for granted, not just in the fact that we walk out and the ground is where we expect it to be, but also, more importantly, inside this institution, in that we can study the world and expect orderliness in what we study. The whole scientific enterprise is based on the assumption of an orderly creation. It's an assumption that is constantly being reinforced by our scientific exercise. But it's an assumption that other cultures in other places does not have. Science came out of Western civilization because science came out of Christian understanding, Judaic Christian understanding on the nature of the world. Buddhism would not give rise to science because Buddhism does not, Hinduism will not give rise to science because Hinduism will not have the same attitude and value to the created world and its very inherent orderliness, inherent because of the Creator and his direction to it. The covenant for the future is one that God gives to us moral responsibility about life itself. By him God promises accountability to humans. And by his blessings and curses upon his sons, Noah lays out what the future of the rest of the Bible is going to be about. And we're still looking for the Saviour, the seed of the world, who will ultimately rescue us. It's now going to be a Shemite, like Abram, Isaac, Moses, David, Solomon, down to Jesus. We're still looking for the man born of a woman, born under the law, who can rescue us from the wrath to come, but who will rescue us differently to Noah. Because after the rescue, we will no longer be like chapter 8, verse 21. We will no longer have every inclination of our heart towards evil. The rescue, if it's going to be the real rescue, has to crush serpent under our feet so that we are a different humanity. That rescue, my friends, comes in Jesus when he took the punishment of God upon himself for us, rose again and pours his Spirit out upon us so that we can become new creatures. And one day he will return, create the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Noah is an image of all that kind of teaching to get us ready for the coming of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your servant Noah and his faithfulness. We thank you for the great rescue that you worked there and for your clear promises about the nature of this world and of our moral responsibility within it. We thank you, Father, that in this picture of judgment and of salvation, you have shown us something of what it is that you are doing in the sending of your Son to judge this world and to save your people. And we pray, Father, that we and all our contemporaries would take the warning of Noah and be obedient to you, that by the death and resurrection of your Son, we may be transformed and changed into your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.